To God be the glory, great things he hath done. That song goes on to say, so loved he the world that he gave us his son. And so we worship on this, the first Sunday of Holy Week, and we thank God for what great things he's doing in our lives. Thank you also to Jason Salazar and the orchestra for that wonderful song. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 24. And we're just going to read two verses to get us going there. Today is a very unusual message in that I'm going to mainly read Scripture today. As we walk the last week of Jesus' life through the text of Scripture, but we're not going to be looking, except for this introductory verse, we're not going to be looking at the New Testament, which records the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. But rather, we're going to walk the last week of Jesus' life through the lens of the Old Testament prophets, who hundreds of years before predicted in stunning detail the events of Jesus' last week. We do this because we just want faith just to be reignited in our hearts. And we want to hear, we want to say yes again to the invitation of Jesus to believe and to trust him and to partake fully in what Jesus has done for us. That means if you're listening to this message, you're not going to find 3 points or 2 points or 4 points. Reminds me of the pastor who got up and said, now last Sunday the sermon had 31 points. So to average things out, today's message will be pointless. It's not exactly what I'm saying. But rather, we're just going to take a journey. I call it the amazing journey, Jesus journey. And let me be very upfront with you. When I used to be your pastor years ago, I did this study 2 different times because it's just something I feel compelled to revisit time and time again. And for some reason, I really have felt strongly that we should just walk the last week of Jesus' life and take a journey through the eyes of the Old Testament prophets. Will you stand with me? We will start in a moment on Resurrection Day. This is the evening of Resurrection Day. Two guys have been in Jerusalem taking all of this in. All they know at that moment is that Jesus had been killed and buried. They're walking back to their hometown of Emmaus. They're talking about this. They don't know how could this have happened. They're deeply distressed. And Jesus falls in step with them, although they don't recognize him at first. And before the moment where they recognize him, Jesus, in verse 25 of Luke 24, Jesus said to them, how foolish you are and slow to believe. Isn't it amazing how honest Jesus can be with us some days? How foolish you are and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? In other words, how slow can you guys be? Don't you realize all this stuff was predicted by the prophets, that Jesus would first have to suffer and then be glorified? So we're going to try to answer the question this morning, what was Jesus referring to? What verses was Jesus referring to in the Old Testament? And may the Lord help us. Amen. May the Lord build faith and help us as we walk through God's word in Jesus' name. You may be seated. The prophets do talk about Jesus' birth and where in Bethlehem. Prophets do talk in some specificity about his ministry. But there's more Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' last week on earth than about any other subject, because that's the purpose. That's the target of everything. What Jesus came to do when he died, was buried, and rose again. And it starts with Palm Sunday. It starts with Palm Sunday and the prophet Zechariah. And here, and these are round numbers I'll be using, but around 480 years before Christ, we have Christ's entry described for us in detail by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9. And here in that verse, he describes the Palm Sunday event. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. And we do know on that Palm Sunday, crowds lined, lined, and they were shouting their praise, and they were waving their palm branches, and they were welcoming and shouting, Hosanna, which was an expression of praise that in its earliest form that word meant, Lord, save us. Be the King who saves us. And so rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, and shout, daughter of Jerusalem, just as they did on Palm Sunday. See, your King comes to you. The King is going to save you. And he's righteous and victorious. But then he adds this detail. He's also lowly or humble and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, Matthew 21 in the New Testament and John 12 describe the Palm Sunday event. Jesus coming down from the Mount of Olives, descending towards the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey that he had specifically arranged, and the crowds lining and shouting Hosanna to him, just as Zechariah predicts here. And he comes into his city. And on the way, he's weeping. We're told he stops and he weeps over Jerusalem and says, if only you knew what makes for your peace. Now, I'm fascinated that a donkey, unlike a war horse, is often a symbol of peace. And Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem, Jerusalem, means city of peace. And so here you have the picture of the Prince of Peace on Palm Sunday, the Prince of Peace riding a symbol of peace, a donkey, into the city of peace, weeping all the way, saying, if you only knew what made for your peace. If you only would not reject me. And somehow those words penetrate from the heart of Jesus right to you and me today. If you only knew what would really make your peace. It's not all that other stuff you're striving for. Would you just hear my invitation to come to me today? So this is Palm Sunday described in Zechariah chapter 9. And Matthew and John both quote this verse as they describe that actual event. And then, two chapters later, in chapter 11, we encounter, after Christ's entry, now Christ's betrayal. Zechariah also describes his betrayal. And in verse 12 and 13, it says, Zechariah writes, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. Let's just pause, put a time out right there. In this passage of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God, through Zechariah, God is taking a role of a great shepherd. And it's kind of like a living parable he's acting out, describing his role as a great shepherd and how he is going to be sold. He's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And it's pointing, of course, to Judas. Remember, after Palm Sunday, a few days later, Judas betrays. He's one of Jesus' inner circle, but he betrays, one of his own, betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. That's why he says in the next sentence, after, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Well, Matthew, the gospel writer in chapter 27, describes this betrayal of Judas. How that the religious leaders of the temple paid Judas 30 pieces of silver. And then when he sees that Jesus actually gets arrested and is going to be condemned to die, I mean, Judas just has a meltdown. And he becomes grief-stricken. His conscience is just tearing him apart. And he feels so guilty for what he did to Jesus that he runs back to the temple, he finds the temple leaders and says, I want to return the money. I didn't do what's right. And they would not take the money because they knew it was blood money and they couldn't put it in the temple treasury because it was blood money. And so we're told by Matthew that Judas, because they won't take the money, he just throws it down on the temple floor. And after Judas runs away and kills himself, they gather up the money off the floor and said, well, we do need to buy a graveyard for foreigners. And there's a local potter who owns a plot of land. We will pay this 30 pieces of silver to the potter that Judas has thrown on the temple floor. Now, this is stunningly specific. Go back to what we just read in Zechariah. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price of which they valued me, which was 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I not just bargained with the potter and paid him something. No, I threw it to the potter at the house of the Lord. In other words, he threw it on the floor in the house of the Lord, and they gathered it up and gave it to, of all things, what was predicted 480 years earlier, a potter. Exactly 30 pieces of silver. And then if we punch the rewind button of history just a little farther back to 530 BC, we then see Christ's actual death predicted. And this is predicted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. It's quite an interesting passage of Scripture. It's very prophetic for Daniel. He's speaking about events relative to his lifetime around 500 plus BC. Things that were yet to happen. And Daniel's having these revelations from God about what is going to unfold. And in verse 25 of Daniel 9, he says, "Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one." What's the Hebrew word for anointed one? Messiah. What's the Greek word for anointed one? Christ. Until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. Until that time, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. And it will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets in a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one, the Christ, will be put to death and have nothing. Now, sometimes in this genre of prophetic apocalyptic writing that Daniel engages in, there are symbols and they talk about sevens. And what's a seven? Well, usually it refers to 7 years. So it refers to, first of all, seven sevens and then 62 sevens. So you add them up, that's 69 sevens. And if every seven is 7 years, then 69 sevens would be just under 500 years, 483 years. Daniel is saying, from the time that the decree goes out to rebuild the city of Jerusalem after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and we have all of this recorded in the Old Testament as well as other historical records outside the Bible, from the time the decree went forth to rebuild Jerusalem till the time that Jesus died was just under 500 years. It is an amazing prophecy. What's even more amazing is that you would think the anointed one, the ruler that would come to take over and to be victorious. Instead, Daniel said, no, he will come to be put to death and be left with nothing, to be left penniless. So a rather amazing prophecy with even a date stamp to it. Speaking of the fact that the anointed one's going to come and first he's going to die. If we go even farther back in history to 1000 BC, we then see a description of the way he dies and a description of Jesus' suffering. Crucifixion was barbaric. It was a very slow way to be tortured to death, basically. And you would not want to die by crucifixion. But Psalm 22, David writes about something that he is going through in his own life. He's experiencing just some desperate pain. In fact, he starts Psalm 22 by writing, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do those words sound familiar? Those are the words Jesus quotes on the cross. He knows Psalm 22. And he's locating himself in Psalm 22 and saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, David's crying out because he's like you and me. Have you ever felt sometimes that God's just you know, forgotten your name and lost your address. Like you're just going through things. You go, God, where are you? Don't you care? Do you even see what I'm going through? Like I don't feel you anymore. I don't see evidence of your hand anymore. I just feel like I'm out there on my own. I'm in the midst of things I don't even want to be involved in. God, where are you? And David is starting his psalm saying, God, why have you? It feels like you've forsaken me. Now, by the end of Psalm 22, we find out God hadn't forsaken him because he doesn't forsake us. He's responsive to us. But this is how David feels at the beginning. And that's the language that Jesus chooses from the cross as he's hanging there just in torturous pain by the hour. And he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he locates himself in Psalm 22. What's amazing is as the psalm progresses, David uses word pictures to describe his own pain that correspond perfectly to Roman crucifixion, even though it would be centuries before there would even be such thing as a Roman Empire, let alone crucifixion as a way of killing people. And so 1,000 years before Jesus hangs on the cross, look at how David describes his experience and how it turns out to be parallel to what a crucified victim would experience. Verse 14 of Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, which would be a word picture of extreme blood loss, just life ebbing out of me. And all my bones are out of joint. It's interesting, it doesn't say all my bones are broken, which would be another acceptable metaphor for going through hard times. But none of Jesus' bones were broken. The thieves on the two sides, their legs were broken to hasten their suffocation. But Jesus was already dead, and it's important. It comes in other prophecy in the Old Testament as well, that none of Jesus' bones were broken. However, a crucified victim is hanging there by the hour, stretching until even bones would be out of joint. And so all of my bones are not broken, but they are out of joint. And speaking of the fluid buildup around the heart of a crucified victim, my heart has turned to wax and it has melted within me. This physiologically matches what happens over the hours in a crucified victim. And there's severe dehydration. Remember that Jesus, in fact, said, I thirst from the cross. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And then ultimately you die and you lay me in the dust of death. And dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Get that? They pierce my hands and my feet. And not only that, I'm surrounded by villains. I'm surrounded by people who are mocking me. Now, I was at the site where we believe Jesus was crucified and buried just 3 days ago. And in ancient Jerusalem, it was just outside the wall. We sometimes sing, on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross. But actually, that's not how the Romans did it. The Romans would crucify people right near the public walkway. It was just outside the old gate, the old wall of Jerusalem, right near the main walkway that people passed. They would sometimes crucify them almost eye level. It was a means of crowd control. It was a means of putting terror in people so that don't you dare buck the Roman Empire like this guy did. And it was meant to keep people in their place. So they bring crucified victims close up. You could almost look them in the eye. You could hear their screams. You could see their agony. And people would gather all around. So you had people real close to you if you're hanging on this cross. And they're around. And plus the gospel writers say these weren't sympathetic people up close. They were back farther. His disciples, his family were back farther. But up close were religious leaders and others just mocking him, making fun of him. They quoted Psalm 22 themselves, you know, heal yourself and take yourself down from the cross. I mean, there's this whole conflict. And so he describes here, David says, it's like I've been pierced, my hands, my feet have been pierced, and people are just all around me, close up and personal and mocking me. And all my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me as a crucified victim would hang there either naked or nearly naked. And they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. In John chapter 19, as John describes the crucifixion, he said there were four Roman soldiers, especially a part of the crucifixion, and so they they tore up his clothes into four pieces so they could each have a piece, but his cloak was seamless, and they decided, why tear that up? So they actually cast lots. They threw the dice to see which of the lucky four soldiers would get his cloak. Can you imagine that? Right here, 1,000 years earlier, they divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots. They roll a dice for my garment. And it turns out that what David goes through, as he describes his own pain, without even knowing it, before crucifixion's even invented, describes in precise detail what the Son of David would also, Jesus Christ, would also experience. It's amazing. You know, John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, he said the worst thing about suffering is not the pain. The worst thing about suffering is the seeming God-forsakenness of that suffering. And he said, in fact, sometimes we have this caricature, this mistaken caricature of God. We picture him like he's lounging on some kind of celestial deck chair. He's lounging on a deck chair while the whole world flails around and drowns and suffers and dies. But Stott said, we're not to picture God on a deck chair, for he's on a cross. In solidarity with our pain, meeting us at our worst and at the deepest places of agony in our lives. David, as he's talking 1,000 years before Christ about his own pain, trying to put word pictures to what he's emotionally experiencing and relationally experiencing, he prophetically describes the very psalm that Jesus inserted himself in when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it just reminds you, reminds me, that I don't know what all you've been through, but Jesus has already been there. He stands not indifferent to your pain. He stands in solidarity with your pain. What David described of his own experience, his son who would rule on a throne forever, Jesus Christ, experienced himself. If we go forward in history, about 250 years, we come to 750 BC. And here we see that crucifixion event from God's perspective. For you remember, on the day Jesus was crucified, about noon hour, he'd been hanging on the cross for at least 3 hours. At high noon, when the sun was the brightest, suddenly it turned dark. Freaked everybody out. Suddenly it turned dark. Here's what Amos, the prophet, says, 750 BC. Amos 8, verses 9 and 10. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, this is God's perspective, I will make the sun go down, when? At noon. And darken the earth in broad daylight. And I will turn your religious festival. What religious festival was Jesus crucified at? Passover. When they remembered their deliverance out of Egypt. When the death angel passed over every house that had the blood of a sacrificed lamb over its doorposts and its lintel. And this is the great deliverance story that they were celebrating at Passover. This next week is Passover again in Israel. When we were there last week, they were preparing for Passover celebration all this next week, celebrating God's deliverance, that the angel of judgment passes over us because the blood is over our doorposts. Now Jesus is hanging there. He's the sacrifice lamb. His blood can be applied to the doorposts of our lives so that judgment can pass over. But Jesus, fittingly, was crucified at Passover, at the Passover festival. So he says, I will make the sun go down at noon, darken the earth in broad daylight, and I will turn your religious festivals, Passover in this case, into mourning and your singing into weeping. And I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. In other words, God, from God's perspective, the darkness, just shutting out the sun midday, is related to the grief of an only son dying. This is a glimpse into the love of God that sent his only son. Behind Christ's suffering is a loving father sending his son to die for you and me. So God, literally, as a sign of his own grief, shuts the lights out at high noon. And this was prophesied 750 years before it actually happened. Then in 700 BC, roughly, when Isaiah, the prophet, was writing, we see our salvation described in that moment when Jesus is hanging on the cross. This is 700 years B.C. And he starts in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, this famous, famous passage. Isaiah 53, "He surely took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted." Could I just time out one more time? He took up our pain and bore our suffering. We were in Capernaum about a week ago, and this is where Jesus' ministry was headquartered, on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Of his three-year ministry, probably did 90% of his ministry in this area. Capernaum was his hometown. Peter's home was there. He lived with his mother-in-law and extended family. And we saw the synagogue. The ruins are still there. The synagogue where Jesus preached and cast out demons. Then you can see where Peter's mother-in-law, the traditional site of where Peter's home would have been, where Jesus healed so many as they came. He healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then that evening people came from the whole surrounding, and it said Jesus healed them all. So whenever I'm in Capernaum, I love to, after the guides are done with their tour part, I love to have a service, a healing service there. And they built kind of between Peter's house and the lakeside, the Sea of Galilee. There's a beautiful areas where you can just gather under some shade and seats there. And so our group gathered there, and we had a healing service. And I read out of Matthew chapter 8 about how Jesus healed all that came to Peter's mother-in-law's house, right there, right just a few feet away from us. And then Matthew quotes this verse there in Matthew 8 as he's describing what happened in Capernaum. And in Matthew's words, "He took up our pain and bore our suffering." Matthew paraphrases it this way: "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." This is what Jesus did. This is kind of theologically describing what was really happening as Jesus suffered, as people made fun of him, as the lights turned out at noon, as God the Father grieves the death of his own only son. And then this reference by Matthew to what Isaiah describes as the process of our salvation. And we just had a wonderful time there. And in fact, people came forward to be prayed for. And I know at least one lady, I mean, just instantly she was healed when we anointed her with oil and prayed for her. I want to tell you, the Jesus of Capernaum, the Jesus that bore our, as Matthew would say, he took up our infirmities and carried our diseases, quoting this verse out of Isaiah. I tell you, he still heals. He's here today. He can still heal. He still responds. You can't put him in a box. You can't put your timetable on him. All he says is ask and you receive. Why? Because this is what was being transacted when I hung at the cross. Isaiah tells us he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace, there's that word peace again. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. There is no Christian system of thought like this anywhere in the world, in any major world religion, that has as its central event the humiliation of its own God, the suffering of its own God. Why? Because the punishment that brought us peace, that brought us right relationship with God again, was on him. The punishment we deserve was on him. And get this unfair exchange: by his wounds, we're repaired and healed and rebuilt. Then the diagnosis of the human problem comes in the next verse, verse 6. "We all, like sheep, have gone astray." That's true of me. Well, one time in my life, it's true of you. We've all gone astray. We're guilty of sin. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, on him, the iniquity or the sin of us all. And that wasn't quite the end of the story, however. After he died, they buried him. So three verses later in verse 9, Isaiah said, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he was assigned a grave. He was buried in a grave. And it's interesting, it says, Isaiah says that he was buried with the rich in his death. And so Matthew 27, verse 57, names the rich man Joseph of Arimathea. And he says specifically he was a rich man and he had a grave nearby that had never been used. And he donated his grave, that grave that he owned, a rich man. How specific this is. He was buried with the rich. A rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, offered his grave. Now there's a story, apparently. I heard a story, I love it, where later some of Joseph, this is not in the Bible, but later some of Joseph's friends came to him and said, why would you ever give your tomb to a stranger? And Joseph apparently said, it doesn't matter. He only needed it for the weekend. Thank God he only needed it for the weekend. Sunday was coming. But here it is in Isaiah, he was buried. But as we will see next Sunday morning, it's not the end of the story. Two verses later, verse 11 of the same chapter, Isaiah 53. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of, say that a little louder, life. He will see the light of life. Sounds like resurrection to me. He will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. That's what he's done for you and for me. The Apostle Paul later in the New Testament would say he was delivered over to death for our sins, our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. He sees the light of life to prove, his resurrection proves, everything that was needed to carry your sin in mind was satisfied by Jesus at the cross. You may feel unforgivable, but it's not true. He has risen from the dead and vindicated. He saw the light of life, and it demonstrated that he did all that was needed to bear our iniquities. Okay, I could have stopped there but because that's the last week of Jesus' life, but I couldn't resist. If the Old Testament is this specific about what did happen 2,000 years ago when Jesus died for us, so when he's walking with the two men in Emmaus, Jesus saying, did you guys miss all those verses? Are you slow to believe and understand? Didn't the Old Testament say that he had to suffer before he saw his glory? I mean, these are probably some of the verses Jesus was referring to. But come back to Zechariah. Remember we started there? Zechariah predicted Palm Sunday. He predicted Judah's betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. That money ending up in the potter's hands. That same Zechariah now in chapter 12 says this, speaking of the future, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look at me, the one God's speaking, they will look at me, the one they have what? Pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. Interesting, all that son, child language. God's only son dying on the cross. And the next verse, I didn't put it in. The first verse of the next chapter relates the one, his piercing and them seeing him to a fountain of cleansing being opened. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. It's the next verse that I didn't put that hymn comes from. Then two chapters later, Zechariah 14. And on that day, verse 4. And on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. Speaking of Jesus' second coming. And half of the mountain moving to the north, half moving to the south. And verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Can I hear an amen in the house? Hallelujah. And the same Zechariah that told us about Palm Sunday and Jesus' betrayal, and the same Old Testament scriptures that define in such detail the nature and purpose of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I can trust those same prophets to tell me that he's going to come back someday and finish what he has started. Hallelujah. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Zechariah said, the Lord will be King over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord. And His name, the only name. We're going to be spending some time taking communion and worshiping before we dismiss this morning. And thank you for being so attentive to the word of the Lord. Just Jesus' journey. It wasn't a mistake. The end of Jesus' life was not just another of hundreds of thousands of unfortunate religious martyrdoms. He was sent on purpose. He died on purpose. He was raised from the dead on purpose, and it was so that He may be with us, that we could finally say with confidence, our God has not forsaken us. Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? He's not forsaken us. He came for us. You're going to be served in just a moment a piece of bread and a cup, and I'd like you just to keep it. The bread, Jesus said, I want you to take regularly because it pictures my body broken. The cup represents my blood shed for you. In other words, it speaks of what He did at the cross. If you're here today, you don't follow Jesus, you could in the next moment simply accept what Jesus did for you. Ask Him to forgive your sin and to come into your life and make Him new by resurrection life. And He's here to do that, and you'd be welcome to take with us. If you're here and you don't walk with Jesus and you're not ready to do that, just let these pass you without embarrassment. We're just glad you're here. The rest of us, let's just hear the invitation of God's word just to come to Him, just to receive not what we do for Him, but what He has done for us.